That's why the joke is that many of us are worth more dead than alive. And so it only helps if it comes to the worst. And so in a world that seems out of control, we need assurance, not insurance. We need to know for sure what has Jesus promised. And what will Jesus do? What will God do for us? And so Jesus' prayer continues in a petition to God to care for the disciples he's leaving behind. Last week in verses 6 through 10, we discussed the name of God, the name by which we are saved. The nature and fullness of God is the basis, is the foundation for why Jesus is now going to pray and ask God to act. And so what does Jesus ask the Father for the sake of his disciples? He asks for the Father to protect them. Protection from the world based on his name. And so the key word, if you look at verses 1 through 5 of this prayer, the key word was glory, the glory of the cross. And then last week in verses 6 through 10, the key word was the name by which we are saved, the name of God, his power and authority, his nature that can be trusted. And this week, the key word is protection. And so God, and this is the key phrase to write down for note takers, God protects the disciples from a cursed world so we can be blessed and a blessing in the world. God protects the disciples from a cursed world so we can be blessed and a blessing in the world. So let's look at four blessings of the Father's spiritual protection. As we live in a world quickly spinning out of control, the Father, at the request of the Son, provides protection for the 11 disciples, and by extension, every disciple they make, me and you. So let me pray for us real quick as we dive in. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open our eyes, open our hearts to the truth of your word. That as Jesus prays, he prays for his disciples and he prays for us. Father, we ask for your truth to be revealed and for our hearts and lives to trust in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at the first blessing. It's to be unified in a fractured world. Unified in a fractured world. So starting in verse 11 and 12, Jesus prays, "And I am no longer in the world, but they, the disciples, are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So Jesus speaks in the present tense here that he is no longer in the world. To Jesus, this moment is connected, intimately connected to his crucifixion in just a few short hours. In his mind, he has already left. And that is why we call this fuller section of John, chapter 13, through this point here, as the farewell discourse. Jesus is saying goodbye. Because Jesus has been preparing and has already stated that he is leaving. So where is he going? He is going to his Holy Father. And this designation is unique here in John. He doesn't use it often, but he calls God holy. And God has demonstrated he is holy on many occasions. And so it's not that it's an odd way to refer to God, but it is unique. But it's important here because it's what the disciples need from God. His protection of them in unity here, but overarchingly is for them to be holy and set apart in a world that is crazy. So they need to be protected from an unholy world. Or as blessing number 4 will show us, a cursed world. And it's cursed from way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fall into sin with all of their descendants and all of creation fall into sin with them. So God curses them. And it's a curse to eat the rotten fruit of rebellion, to struggle against the ground, to struggle in relationships, to struggle against our own nature. The Holy Father is asked by Jesus, and this is the first request of his prayer, to keep them in your name, in the power and authority that we talked about last week, which you have given me that they may be one even as we are one. Unity is his request. And it's a unity that's modeled on God himself. And now we've got to take a brief moment to clarify how Jesus and God are one. They are one in a way that no one else can be. Because we worship a triune God. We worship God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And not three gods, but one God who is within one essence as three persons. And if you're saying, well, that is a confusing set of language, and I agree. But here is the reality, is that as we get into this concept of God being one, but being three persons, there's no analogy that works. I can't talk to you about an egg. I can't talk to you about light. I can't talk to you about water, because ultimately those analogies break down so poorly and they fail to help our brains comprehend what is true about God. Because we simply must see in God's revealing of himself throughout the scriptures that he is not multiple gods. He claims to be one God. But then as he reveals himself as one God, one being, he shows himself as three persons. So as a human being, we ourselves are one person, one being, and one person. And so simple enough for us, that's how we comprehend our world. Every person around here is one being, one person. So we have to break our categories of what we encounter every single day to believe what God reveals about himself in his triune nature. And so our unity, to be like God's unity within himself, is not a physical unity. It is not a way that we are somehow becoming triune in that intimacy. But what it is a spiritual unity. It's a spiritual unity that is contrasted with the disunity, the fracturing of people in our world. So Jesus is highlighting that when we have been born again and been unified with Christ, we believe in this truth. The Holy Spirit then indwells us and we find ourselves in unity with God and unity with God's people. And the other ones that are bought and purchased by Christ's blood on the cross. And so this spiritual unity, which Jesus shows in verse 12, is what kept them and therefore has guarded them in the fractured world that they were in. And Jesus did this in a hands-on approach, but he knows in his departure, the Holy Spirit, God the Father sending, is going to have to do that work. But what is so unholy or ungodlike about a fractured world? Well, for one thing, it plays fast and loose with the truth. A world that is so fractured, it comes up with its own set of truths. And many different sets of truths. It's because the world is full of people who define truth according to their own subjective experience. It has created a fractured world where everyone's subjective truth finds less and less agreement with others. The church can have nothing to do with this project of my truth. A church that seeks to redefine truth according to their own demands will become like the world. That's why Jesus is asking for the Father to protect the disciples in their unity along with the truth, by the truth, so that therefore they will not become like the world. So it's critical for the disciples and now us as their disciples to be unified, not based on a personality or a program or a building that we all worship together in, but unified around truth in the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is not up for debate. He has a name. But truth can be denied. And that's where Jesus goes next. He explains at the end of verse 12 about the one he lost, the son of destruction, Judas, the traitor. And that explanation is that he was fractured from the others so the scripture might be fulfilled. He, in his nature, from the very beginning of Jesus choosing him, knew that he was going to betray him. Because at the beginning of this discourse in chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you, and he's speaking over the 12. I know that the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And so Jesus is not just claiming in that moment that he decided, well, I chose these 11 and I haven't chosen Judas. No, that he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, showing that it had been predicted that the Messiah's closest friends, one that he would have share a table with and share bread with, would betray him. Jesus, by choosing Judas, welcomes the world to his table, a fractured person who will fracture away from the disciples again. So the greatest betrayal that the world has ever known was according to plan. The greatest tacticians will give ground to take ground. They will pull back the left flank so the enemy will advance, thinking that they are winning the battle, and then all of a sudden arrows come in and strike them down. Satan will work in Judas's life to tempt him to greed. Because when the disciples were deciding who was going to carry the money bag, Judas ended up with it, whether by choice or by circumstance. But then, not by circumstance, but by choice, he began skimming money out of the ministry, the whole time feeding his greed and his desire. And then when Jesus seems to be costing him money, the moment when a woman comes in with a very expensive vial of perfume, breaks it and uses her hair to prepare him for burial, pouring the perfume over him, a year's worth of wages wasted in Judas's eyes. And for more of Judas's personal take that he was going to take out of that year's wages. And so this moment may be the moment that Judas gives in and sets the events into motion. Because Jesus then tells Judas at the Last Supper, what you were going to do, do quickly. So the betrayal of Judas was not a surprise. It was a planned bruise. It was a calculated retreat, but it was no retreat at all. Even the loss of God's Son in death on the cross was for his glory and for our gain. So unity, even calculated removal of the one who is fractured from the fellowship, maintains unity. And so it is God's intention for the disciples and Jesus' prayer for them to be unified. And so we are either unified in Christ or we are fractured in the world. And even if we are among the believers for a time, but then we are fractured away, we know where we belonged all along. And so we see in the disciples, as they continue in their life in the book of Acts, they have disagreements. They have times when they disagree about what is right or what is good. But what they don't disagree with is who their Savior is. They find unity in Christ, in the truth, as this prayer has requested. And that unity comes along with a second blessing. It comes with joy. So let's look at the second blessing of joyful, to be joyful in a hateful world. Verses 13 and 14. But now I am coming to you. He's going to the Father. And these things I speak in the world that they may have joy, my joy, fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And the focus here is not on the disciples' joy, but they do get it. But the focus here is on Jesus' joy in the disciples that he shares with them. He is applying in prayer what he spoke to them in chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And I hope you see this, that our obedience to God is for God's joy. Our obedience to him brings him joy, and then he shares that joy with us. Because as we are obedient, we get the joy of being in great relationship with our Heavenly Father. We do not suffer in obedience. We share in joy in obedience. This is what every child, and so the children that are in the room this morning, my encouragement to you is that obedience to your parents, when they ask of you the simple things or maybe the difficult things, they are asking for you to share in their joy of a clean house, or their joy of a well-cooked meal, or their joy of enough energy after your nap to be able to play with your friends. And so, children, your parents, when they are seeking for you to obey them, they're not doing it because they have an ulterior motive. They're doing it because they seek to have joy with you in your obedience. And that's not to say the parents don't have bad days where they seek for you to do something just because they ask you. But it is to say that in Christ's good purpose, obedience is meant to be a sharing of joy from the one who calls for obedience and the one who obeys. And so Lexi and I have we share a love for soccer between our families and our extended family. So we get to share the joy of victories and beautiful goals and hopefully trophies lifted at the end of seasons, which I don't think that's happened for any of our teams recently, but that happens. But we want to share this love of soccer with Jude and Grace for as long as they play or don't play, because I won't be forcing them to play. But in introducing the game, in helping them practice, in joyfully playing soccer together, I hope to share in the joy of a game that will strengthen our relationship. When was the last time that you saw God's commands like that? As joy to be had. As joy to be shared. But it's not without thorns. Joy here in the disciples' obedience is going to bring hatred from the world. It's in their enjoyment of God and His law, His ways, His words that brings out the hatred of the world. And so therefore, the disciples and Jesus being not of this world, or in the case of the disciples being no longer of this world, called out of this world, they will be hated. And so as your enjoyment of God grows, we should expect the world's opposition to grow along with it. So as we love God's design for marriage, the world will hate us. As we love God's plans for justice, the world will hate us. As we love God's ways for family and the raising of children, the world will hate us. Because the world loves its own, and it hates the revelation of God. And so God has revealed Himself with authority. He's revealed Himself as the God who demands worship. Because who else is worthy of worship besides the one who created and sustains the whole universe? But this inspires the world to snarl and rage at His word and at His disciples. So that gives us a problem. Opposition. So how will we endure? By loving good in an evil world. So let's look at the third blessing. Good in an evil world. 15 and 16. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus knows that the opposition will be stiff, and He's making it as clear as He possibly can that the world is not of us, and we are not of the world. There should be a clear dividing line in your head between what pleases God and what pleases the world. And as those things get muddled, that's where we begin to mix up good and evil. Because our temptation to shrink back, to withdraw from the world, or to even long for God to remove us from the world, will be strong. Jesus asked again for the Father to keep them, and to keep the disciples this time, not in His name, which He's asked for, but from someone, from the evil one, from Satan himself. And so Satan has been revealed as the ruler of the world. He would rather operate in the darkness, in the shadows, where he's not been revealed. But the word clearly shows that we have an enemy in this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is at work in the sons of disobedience, and he was at work in the son of destruction. And so John writes in his first letter, in 1 John 5, verse 19, "We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." See the distinction. We are not of this world. And the world has an evil one in it, seeking to devour it and destroy it. And so the evil one, with power allowed by God during this age, will lie, will accuse us, will bring up enemy after enemy, but God the Father, at the request of God the Son, will keep us from the evil one. The disciples could stand for good in an evil generation. They could stand for the gospel before the Sanhedrin, before the Romans, before the mobs that sought to stone them, but they would not be moved. And so Isaiah warns in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who get confused about what world they belong to, who they belong to." Because the world the disciples are not of reverses good and evil. They free a murderer and crucify Jesus. The world will disguise evil to make it more palatable. Sexual perversion is claimed as good when it exchanges natural use of the body for unnatural use. Gambling in the lottery is something that's increasingly activate. Like, we can watch commercials now of just get on your phone, bet on the next game. Or, hey, participate in the lottery because it's going to fund education. And so they praise it as something that's good. It's a game. It's enjoyable. But all the while, the lottery and these types of gambling, they take money from the poorest among us. If you wonder why they have to fund education with the taxes through the lottery, it's because they can't convince themselves, and it'd be very unpopular to tax the people that are in the lowest tax bracket. But they can do so by opening up a lottery for those that think that they can get out of poverty by buying a lottery ticket maybe once a week or, you know, just on special occasions, just in case my lucky numbers are going to get me out of this hole that I'm in. All the while, that money is just being funneled back to the state. And so, my friends, good is disguised as evil time and time again. The clearer ones, abortion is claimed as good when it is the evil killing of innocent life. Euthanasia is claimed as good, which is the ending of someone's life before natural death. It's someone electing to end their life because it's claimed as good when it's actually the devaluing of human life and the wisdom and dignity of the aging. Drunkenness and drug use are claimed as good because they provide an escape from reality, failing to offer true healing. And if you think the reversal of good and evil will stop itself without God's intervention, you have deeply misunderstood the curse. You have deeply misunderstood the fall. You have deeply misunderstood the sinful human condition. Because there is a fundamental sinfulness in each person and in all we create. And it takes an act of God, an act of sacrificial death, a supernatural born again life to see this reversal taking place, to make a way for anyone in this world to be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. So brothers and sisters, we are not of this world. We must see the folly and the evil sin and take no part of it. Yet we enter into the world and we do not shrink back, because the longer that we are in the world, we will long to be with Jesus. Jesus did not request us to be taken out of the world. The next request is for us to be blessed, to be sanctified, to be set apart for the task at hand. So let's look at the fourth blessing, is just to be blessed in a cursed world. Verses 17 through 19. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." To be sanctified is to be set apart for holy use. When you are born again, you're regenerated. That's the process that we talk about. When you truly accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you confess Him as your Lord, you repent of your sins and believe on Him, you're regenerated. That's what the Holy Spirit does in you. And then you begin the process of sanctification, where the Lord is shaping you by the truth. And so your life becomes conformed to the truth. And then you're being made into the image of Christ. And so Christ in all of His holiness is the goal of your Christian life, to become more and more like Him. to become less and less sinful and the less and less desiring of evil, but be desiring good and true and joy in Christ. And so for Jesus to ask for us to be sanctified, to be set apart for holy use, it's what Jesus introduced in verse 11 when he called God the Holy Father. So he concludes here asking for God's holiness to be poured out through truth while in the world through the holy sacrifice of Christ himself. In the temple of the Old Testament, if you think back to what had to happen, is that every part of the temple, from the lampstands to the mercy seat, had to be consecrated, had to be sanctified, had to be splattered with blood to set it apart for the holy use in God's dwelling place. Hebrews chapter 9 outlines this practice and gives us the sure foundation that Christ's blood was shed once. And through this blood, there is forgiveness for sins. And so the disciples are to be sanctified with Christ's blood and by the truth of his word. And this truth unifies us, brings us joy, and makes us love goodness and not evil. And this holy preparation is only possible when we think God's thoughts after him. That by the truth of his word, we learn to live in the opposite ways of the world we once loved. The truth prepares them to face the world and to be sent into the world as Christ was. So Jesus, existing with the Father for all eternity, again, triune, existing from the very beginning as three persons, was planned to make his entrance into the world through the virgin birth. And the Father sent the Son into the world, Jesus, as one with the Father, consecrated or sanctified himself through his obedience and through his preparation for burial. He was put to holy use. He is God's means of blessing us in his self-revelation and in his self-sacrifice on the cross. He is both God's priest and his sacrifice. He brings us blessing in a cursed world. Christ succeeds where Adam failed. Adam, through sin, brought the curse. Christ, through his righteousness, brings us blessings. And so we're back to the world as we know it. The fractured, hateful, evil, and cursed by God world for its rebellion. And that is why Christ came, to display the righteousness of God and shed his blood for a people who would be the opposite of the world. We do not despair. We stand up to the world, in the world, for truth and the word of God with confidence. If you are trusting in God's true word, in Christ's true work, in the Spirit's true witness, you are set apart for holy use. His blood has splattered you and made you holy. You have no place for fracture or hate or evil or cursed living. You are God's instrument to show his holiness in the world. Jesus prays for your spiritual protection, which is assured since your salvation was planned before the world began. And where we are in history, we've seen it. He died and rose again physically from the grave to prove that his sacrifice was true. And so if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. I keep going back to Hebrews, but it gives us some clear pictures about how Jesus' work works for us. And so it connects the old covenant, the Old Testament, with the new covenant, the New Testament. And it helps us see this clarity of Jesus' work. And so chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 25 and 26. I'm hearing a few less page fluttering, so I'll get started now. Verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is able to save. It's not that he possibly will save. He is able. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's his priestly role. That's why this is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's talking about his work between us and the Father. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There we're seeing that distinction between the world and who we are called to be, the church. Jesus' prayer for the disciples is a part of his work he does to this day. Being the perfect high priest, interceding for those who draw near to God through him. If you're a believer here this morning, you are called to be in the world and not of it. You are protected by God the Father at the request of God the Son. How much more confidence do you need to kill the sin that plagues you day in and day out? God is protecting you as you may stand convicted this morning of your sin. If you're thinking through the anger that you had this week, like I do. If you think through the harsh words and the ways that you live in the world, you should feel that conviction, because that conviction brings freedom. That conviction brings you to confess your sin to God and say, Father, your Son died for me. You prepared me for holy use. How would I continue in the world and the sin the world is so clearly in love with? And so the sin, the fractured, hateful, evil, and cursed world has no part with us, has no part with you. You are set apart for holy use. We would dare not enter the Holy of Holies in the temple with the sin that we carry most days. But that is where we have our confidence in Christ, that our sins are washed away. We don't have to lament and think, oh, I cannot enter. Friends, we can. And we have. Because Christ has died on your behalf. We now can have confidence to be sent into the world, not as ones that have prepared ourselves and said, well, I'm good enough. I can go tell someone about how the life they're supposed to live for Christ. No, we go to them and say, this is how I used to be. I used to live in your world. I used to live according to your ways. But now I've seen the beauty of Christ. And so we can stand in the world with confidence that God will protect us for his holy use. And so I pray that you will live in all the blessings of God's spiritual protection. Unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Joy in obedience with God. Goodness apart from the evil one. And blessing set apart for holy use. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we are emboldened this morning. We're emboldened this morning to confess our sin once again. That we would not be worried about it, that we would come to you because you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin if we would just come to you with it. And then, Father, I pray that we would be even more confident to share the good news of Christ in a world that desperately needs it. Father, you have chosen some that are in the world still today because they are going to be called out of the world. And Father, I pray that you will use us, that you will use us gathered this morning, knowing that we've been prepared for holy use, to be the instrument, the means by which you will share the truth of the gospel. So, Father, I pray that we would be more and more bold with the truth that you have shown us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.